Heavenly Father, I thank you again, Lord, that we're able to just get so much great Bible teaching today. And I pray, Lord, that that would be also true of this class right now, Lord. I pray, Lord, that you'd be with me, be with my words. And I pray you'd be with the people here as we study these truths of the Bible and really wrestle with what you're trying to communicate to us. I pray, Lord, you'd give us all open minds and open hearts to perceive and understand and to believe the truth. I ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, I don't have a microphone. I guess that's on purpose. Beyond limited or unlimited atonement. Okay, so probably a lot of you came because you're expecting Funny Sean, the Funny Sean who was emceeing. I didn't have my Red Bull, so I'm not Funny Sean. I'm going to be Serious Sean now. Beyond limited or unlimited atonement. Okay, who's read my book, Chosen to Serve? Anyone read a bunch of the More or Less? So that book is all about rethinking the doctrine of election, right? And what I argued in that book was election and predestination really isn't to salvation. The big assumption was election and predestination was going to be of individuals to eternal life. And as I went through the Bible and I tried to argue as best as I could, election really turned out to be of people, places, and things to service and to reward, because you get rewarded for your service. All of this comes down to these... Oh, what is going on here? Why would it do that? All right, well, Trent, any ideas? How do we do this? That's why I'm glad he's here. Can we make it fit?
It doesn't look like it's fitting on the slide.
Bah! All right, never mind. I'll just live with it. So who's heard of the 5 points of Calvinism? Everybody. Who's heard of the 5 points of Arminianism? Not as popular. What the 5 points are. That's why I wanted to have them kind of available. So the 5 points of Calvinism are, the acronym is what? TULIP, right? T stands for? U stands for? L stands for? I stands for?
We're going to have to break that off into another slide.
Okay, I thought I had two columns. And P stands for, there's actually two P's. Perseverance of the saints and preservation of the saints. Perseverance of the saints is the idea that if you're truly a Christian, you will continue in faith and good works until the end of your life. And although you might have occasional slip-ups, you will never totally fall away. So you will always be a true Christian. You'll never commit major sin. You'll never really fall for an extended period of time. It'll just be minor slip-ups. No such thing as a carnal Christian, right? We're just going to deny First Corinthians. The second one is preservation of the saints, and that's closer to once saved, always saved. If you're a believer, then God's going to save you. We are trying to rethink each one of these points. I think each one, I'm a zero pointer. When people ask me what pointer are you, some people say 3-pointer, I'm a 4-pointer. I'm a 0-pointer. I don't believe in any of these points, and I don't believe in the Arminian kind of response to these Calvinist points. Although you don't really know, there's different ways of kind of summarizing Arminianism. This is one way. It's called Acura. All of sin, conditional election, unlimited atonement, resist. We're not going to discuss this so much because this isn't very descriptive of what they believe, but this is very descriptive. So my book on election was all about challenging the you. And I think I did a pretty good job of showing that the you is really not what they're talking about. For the last 3 or 4 years I've been thinking about the L, limited atonement. That's what you're here to listen about. I think we need to... Right, so that's my book. If you don't have it, you definitely need to buy it. This is one of those books where it's like, I wrote it and I'm like, this is an amazing... Who wrote this book? This book is so good.
It is great.
Isn't it? I think so. I think I could say that. I wrote it and I was like, man, that's a really good book. I had about 12 people call me or write me or talk to me and say, I picked up your book and I literally read all through the night until the next morning. Now, those are probably crazy people, but there's about a dozen of them who said that they did that. So I started rethinking the atonement a few years ago. I did a presentation at this conference, and it was published as a journal article called Worthy to Reign, the Cross and the War for Dominion. And so part of rethinking the atonement from a biblical perspective for me was understanding that when theologians and pastors talk about the atonement, what's the focus? What's the focus they almost always focus on? What does it do for me? Right? That's always the focus. Read, I have dozens and dozens and dozens of books on the atonement. It's all about what did the cross do for me? It's all me-centered. And as I was looking kind of at the biblical witness, it really seemed to me that the cross, and there's a debate, by the way, over whether we should even use the word atonement. I'm just going to use that word because that's the common word. That's just what theologians talk about. What I found was in the Bible, the meaning of the cross is best understood in terms of this overarching narrative from the book of Genesis to the book of Revelation of this war between God and Satan. And the cross is this pivotal moment in that war where Jesus, or where it proves that Jesus is worthy to rule. And really, how the cross benefits us individually as believers is a chapter in that story, but the story is really not about us, it's about Christ. And more so, it's about God's glory and God's rule over everything and his right to rule. And I think it was a good article, and I think, but so you can look that up online. It's you can find that there. However, you do need to deal with what the cross does for believers. That is a part of the biblical testimony, and it's an important part. And so that's what I've been trying to think about recently. I think we need to rethink the entire atonement debate, because what are the two sides in the atonement debate? It's what are the names for the two sides? Limited and unlimited. Is the cross for everybody, or is it just for a few people? By the way, what church did John Calvin belong to? What denomination? Any idea? What's that? Catholic. Well, okay. After that, once they left the Catholic Church and they formed their own church, what was the name of their branch? It's the Reformed Church. Okay, the Reformed Church. And what church did Jacob Arminius belong to? Any ideas? The Reformed Church. They were both Reformed pastors. What are the chances that two Reformed pastors working with a very kind of narrow theological viewpoint are going to come up with the two overarching? You know, what I'm saying is, they were so biased to begin with, there's just no reason why Christians should all identify with one of two Reformed pastors. You know what I'm saying? I'm not Reformed, I'm Baptist. I'm Baptist and I'm dispensational. I don't have anything to do with the Reformed Church. So why would I try to identify my theology with theirs? Why wouldn't I go to the Bible first? So we need to rethink that kind of dichotomy of two Reformed options. If you're not Reformed and you're not, if you're Baptist or evangelical or independent, you need to, don't take that as an assumption. Don't take it for granted. You need to rethink it. That said, Calvinists and Arminians agree. What do they agree on? That the atonement was intrinsically sufficient for all. What does that mean? What does, any ideas what that means? That it was intrinsically sufficient for all. It was, what's that? It had enough value. If God wanted to save the world, there was nothing more that he would have needed to do. The cross would have been enough. It was sufficient for all. Whatever the sin problem is, however big that problem is, the cross was bigger. And there's nothing more that Jesus needed to do on the cross. Rusty?
Yeah, Chamber says efficacious.
Efficacious. Oh, well, actually, that's the next one. So they agree that the atonement was sufficient for all, but here's where they disagree. They disagree about the atonement's efficiency. Who does the benefit of the atonement, who does the atonement actually benefit? That's where they disagree. And they disagree over a fundamental question of God's motivation for sending Jesus to die. For whom did Christ die? What was God's intention? When he sent Jesus to the cross, he could have saved the world. It was sufficient for the world, but is that really what God wanted to do? That's what the debate is about, over this efficiency question. There are two answers. According to Calvinism, Christ died for the elect. According to Arminians, and Amaraldians, that's a weird term. Christ died for all. This is named after a guy named Moses Amirault. He was a French guy. He's a four-point Calvinist. Have you ever heard the term four-point Calvinist? So these are Calvinists who believe in all of the points except for limited atonement. They believe in unlimited atonement. And so they're called Amaraldians. Most of the DTS faculty, like classically, were Amaraldians. They were four-point Calvinists. Because I don't think you're allowed being a five-point Calvinist and teach at DTS, technically, although Bob tells me that they have sneaky ways to get past that. According to Moses Amirault, prior to God's decree of election, he decreed that Christ's atonement would be for all alike if they believe. So according to these Calvinists, before he elected people, God was like, I'm going to send Jesus to the cross. He's going to save everyone, whoever believes. But then God, seeing that none would believe on their own, only elected some to faith. Now, I don't know if you see the contradiction there. On the one hand, he wants to save everybody, but then he sees, oh, I'm going to save everyone if they believe. Oh, but I see that not everyone's going to believe, so I'm just going to choose some people to believe. Does that make sense? I mean, why not elect all to faith? If that's what the design of the cross was for initially, why not just elect everyone to faith? I can't be a four-point Calvinist. It doesn't make sense to me. That's a contradiction to me. But right, God doesn't change his mind. A typical problem verse. Okay, so how do these two kind of systems, the Calvinist system and the Arminian Amaraldian system, how do they deal with certain verses? We've talked about John 1:29 today. People have mentioned it. Here's the verse here. The next day John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Both Calvinists and Arminians and Amaraldians have a problem with this verse. They all see the same problem. The problem that they're worried about is that this teaches universalism. And they're all trying to avoid the charge of universalism. Universalism is the belief that everyone will be saved in the end. And at some point during church history, that became a major heresy in the Western church. And so all the reformers wanted to avoid the charge of universalism. In the Orthodox church, it was always a live option. Calvinists and Arminians both worry, doesn't John 1:29 imply universalism? Because what does it say? It says he takes away the sin of the who? The world, right? So they think, well, that must mean everyone gets saved. So how do they avoid that? Well, the Calvinists famously reinterpret the term world. They say it can't mean world, or if it says, you know, it all, sometimes the verses, this is about a different verse, but all can't mean all. World can't mean world. And so Louis Burkhoff is one of the most famous Reformed theologians. This is his systematic theology. He says, if the word all in these passages is not interpreted in a limited sense, they would teach not merely that Christ made salvation possible for all men, but that he actually saves all without exception, which is, you know, horrible, because that's universalism. Thus, the Arminian would be again forced into the camp of the absolute universalist, where he does not want to be. So that just shows you that they're worried about universalism. So how do they avoid it? This is Burkhoff again. The blessings of the gospel were extended to all nations. This is probably the key to interpretation of the word world in such passages as John 1:29. Dr. Shedd assumes that the word world means all nations in such passages, but holds that in other passages it denotes the world of believers or the church. So they take the term world and they redefine it in a more narrow way. World can't mean everyone. It must mean all kinds of people. People from Germany and France and Spain. Or it means the world of believers or the church. Or more simply, the world of the elect. So they can't take that verse at face value. They have to redefine the word world to avoid universalism, right? So that's how they deal with John 1:29. That's how they make it fit into their system. World can't mean world. It has to mean something less than that. This is how Amaraldians fit John 1:29 into their system. This is by Dr. Leitner, who's a DTS guy, in his book, The Death Christ Died. And if Christ's death secures and guarantees the salvation of all those for whom he died, the charge, which is universalism, is a valid one, and he wants to avoid it. If, however, the cross work of Christ is potential for all, but actual only for those who believe, the charge is completely groundless. So that's his position, that Jesus died potentially for all, but it only benefits believers. Does John 1:29 say anything about Jesus potentially taking away the sins of the world? You have to add this concept of potentiality in there. And it's not in the verse. Here's an Arminian, same thing. He says, the atonement is universal. That doesn't mean that all mankind will be unconditionally saved. That'd be universalism. They want to avoid it. But that the sacrificial offering of Christ so far satisfies the claims of the divine laws to make salvation a possibility. So he wants to interpret John 1:29 by saying Jesus potentially took away the sins of the world, but only actually took away the sins of believers. So here's how they translate. Behold, the Lamb of God takes away the sins of the elect. Or behold, the Lamb of God who potentially takes away the sins of the world. But that's not what the verse says. That's not what the verse says. Do you agree? Are you with me? JB, I don't know what JB, are you sure? You're with me? Are you sure? I don't know about you. Okay. So my question is, what's the big assumption here? I found out in my election book that the big assumption was that everyone was assuming election was to eternal life, and no one questioned that assumption. They just assumed it. If you see the word election, that has to be about eternal salvation, and like very few people questioned it. Some scholars did. So I was like, okay, what's the big assumption in this debate? Can I figure it out? Is there one? Here's what I come up with. This is from a Calvinist blogger. And listen to what he says. This is why he thinks John 1:29 leads to universalism. That's been the big assumption. If Jesus bore the sin of everyone who ever lived, and the certificate of debt has been canceled, then all should go to heaven. Otherwise, their debt hasn't been canceled. So this is just one example. What's the assumption? That bearing sin is equivalent to canceling debt, which is equivalent to going to heaven. He's assuming that if you get one benefit, you get all the benefits. Robert Leitner, same thing. The Bible surely speaks of the completed work and absolute salvation secured by Christ, but it speaks with equal emphasis of the absolute necessity of faith before any of the benefits of that finished work are personalized. What I see in this verse is he's saying the benefits come as a package, and you can't get any of the benefits until you meet the condition. So the assumption is the benefits come as a package deal. If you get one, you get them all. And if Jesus did one thing for you, then you get all the other benefits too. So when they read John 1:29 and it says Jesus took away the sins of the world, well, if you get that benefit, you must also get eternal life and going to heaven when you die and born again. And that's why you have to redefine what John 1:29 means, because if Jesus takes away the sins of the world, that must mean he also gives eternal life to the world. And that must also mean the whole world is going to go to heaven. Do you see that that is an assumption? What's the alternative? What if there are different benefits for different people under different conditions? What if there are different benefits for different people under different conditions? We're about to replace the roof on our house, and we have different kinds of insurance. And the different kinds of insurance, we have dental insurance and vision insurance and health insurance, and we have house insurance and we have car insurance. They don't come as a package deal. We have different benefits for different people in the family given under different conditions. I don't know, is it the same for you guys? I mean, do you guys have different kinds of insurance, right? So is this a weird idea? Is this a weird question to ask? I think this is very common sense. What if that's the case in the Bible? That there are different benefits of the cross for different people under different conditions. I'm not the first person to think this. In the 1600s, Lutheran theologians were looking at benefits of the, and they're not Reformed, right? That's a different tradition. Lutheran theologians were looking at objective and subjective benefits of the cross. I found this guy, he's an Arminian guy. He said there are conditional, unconditional benefits. So, under unconditional benefits, he said, and he wasn't arguing from Scripture, he was just kind of listing things off the top of his head. He said, one of the unconditional benefits is that of the cross is that we all get to live and God doesn't kill us right away. Another unconditional benefit, he said, was that children, when they die, go to heaven right away. And then under conditional benefits, he listed things like justification, regeneration, sanctification, that kind of thing. 20 minutes. So he was already thinking, no, they don't come as a package. There's at least two categories of benefits. R.B. Thieme, who's familiar with that name? Any R.B. Thieme guys? I can get past the weirdness of R.B. Thieme, and I really like him. And Zane Hodges, who's heard of Zane Hodges? Everybody here. They distinguish between legal benefits and life benefits, and I'm going to get into that in a second. And then Bob, although I tease Bob, I love Bob, right? You guys all know that. I love him. He's my mentor. I like to make fun of him a little bit. But there are different benefits relating to salvation and to fellowship. He wrote an article about this called The Benefits of the Cross, Restricted or Unrestricted. And you can find that online too. So there are at least some theologians who are like, okay, let's not make the assumption that the benefits of the cross all come as a package. Let's kind of look at the different benefits and see how they play out. So I want to ask three common sense questions, and we're going to go over some verses together. What is the benefit? Who is the beneficiary? And what is the condition to receive the benefit? And let's just see if we can read scripture with new eyes. Let's just see what happens. If you've been, who follows the blog? Some of you are. So you're already kind of familiar with a lot of what I'm about to say. So behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So we're not going to read it as a Calvinist. We're not going to read it as an Arminian or as an Amaraldian. What is the benefit here? I've even color-coded it, and I require participation. What is the benefit here?
Taking away sin.
Who's the beneficiary?
The world.
And what's the condition? Is there a stated condition in this verse? There is not. There is no stated condition. Now, what is this taking away of sin? I'll be honest with you. I've been thinking about this for, I don't know, at least 3 years. I do not know. I am not sure. Bob will give you an answer. He's very sure that it means taking away the sin barrier. What does that mean? I'm not quite sure. It seems like it's just a metaphor to kind of, I don't know what the metaphor means. R.B. Thieme has a very explicit explanation for what this means. And I think you can read it in his booklet, The Blood of Christ. But I'm just going to leave it like that. I'm not going to explore this. Jesus did something. He took sin away in some sense, and I think we're going to kind of figure what that is in other verses. But the beneficiary is definitely the world, and it's not something he does potentially. It's something that he does. He does it, and there is no condition, okay?
No condition listed.
There's no condition listed. For God so loved, John 3:16, everyone knows this. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. What's the benefit here? Everlasting life. Who's the beneficiary? I put it as whoever, right? Now, is this unconditional? No. What's the condition? So Jesus takes away the sins of the world, apparently unconditionally, but who does he give eternal life to? Believers. So already, does it seem like the benefits of the atonement come as a package? Or is there different conditions already, just in two verses? Seems like there's different conditions, but we don't want to be too premature about John 1:29. You might ask yourself the question, well, how on earth can Jesus take away your sin and you not have eternal life? Well, the legal problem is different from the life problem. Joe Arity, I was reading about him. He was this mentally disabled man. Does anyone know his story? He was from Colorado, and two sisters were assaulted. This is like in the 30s. Two sisters were assaulted. One sister was murdered, and they were going after the murderer. And they found Joe Arity in Wyoming wandering a train yard. And he had an IQ of in the low 40s. And so he was barely, you know, he was less than a toddler in terms of his understanding. And his parents were Syrian, and he had a dark complexion, and the surviving sisters said a dark complexion man had assaulted them and killed her sister, so they arrested him. And during the kind of police interviews, I mean, he has the mind of like a 3 or 4 year old. And during the police kind of interrogation, they're like, "Did you kill that girl?" And he was like, "Yeah, sure." He just confessed to whatever they said. He just confessed to it, because you can get a little kid to say whatever you want. So he confessed to these crimes without even really understanding what was going on. And they put him on death row, and they called him the happiest person on death row because he had no concept of death. His IQ was just so low. And this is a picture of him getting a toy train on death row, and he was just so happy he got to play with toy trains. And he was executed. And then years later, I think in the early 2000s, the governor of Colorado, and mind you, it was just so crazy. In this case, they caught the guy who did it, but they're like, "What do we do with this guy who was found in another state?" And they just decided he must have been an accomplice. But the sister never said there was two men and never identified him. And the guy who was caught, who confessed to the murder, never said he had an accomplice. He was just totally just wrapped up in this. I don't know what they did. I don't know how that happened. But it was a travesty of justice. He was executed. And then the governor of Colorado pardoned him in like 2000-something. So he was pardoned. His legal problem was taken away. But what was still wrong? He was dead. He needed his life back, and he couldn't get his life back, could he? So the world, the sins of the world can be taken away, but what's still true of the world? You're still spiritually dead. Having your sin taken away is not the equivalent of getting eternal life. Who are the only people who get eternal life?
Believers.
I love several of the speakers said, you know, when they evangelize, they make clear that when sin is not the issue. Sin is not the issue. Eternal life is the issue. Faith in Christ is the issue. Okay, let's go to 2 Corinthians 5:19. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. So what's the benefit here? What's the benefit? Non-imputation of trespasses. Who's the beneficiary? The world. And what's the condition? There's no condition stated. God does not impute trespasses to. Now, what does this mean? Dix who said that everyone is forgiven. I talked to Bob about this after, and I don't think that's true. I think that's a mistake. Non-imputation or taking sin away does not mean you're forgiven. Those are different things. And I don't think you should kind of equate those things. So whatever this means, I think this means something like, I think this means, okay, God is not, because what does Romans 1 say about God's wrath? Is God still showing wrath today? He is. Who is he showing wrath on? The world, believers and unbelievers. Wherever there is sin, God shows his wrath. So, but what does this mean? So if you're trying to interpret this, you have to remember Romans chapter 1. I don't quite know what this means. I'll be honest with you. I think it means something like, I'm not going to hold this against, I could destroy you right now, but I'm not going to hold this, I'm going to give you a chance to believe in my son. I think that's kind of what it means. But having said that, so non-imputation of trespasses, the beneficiary is the world, the condition, it's so far as we know, it's unconditional. There's nothing stated. But now, Romans 3:25-26, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. So it's this passing over sins idea, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. I call this benefit the imputation of righteousness, which is justification. Who does he justify? Who's the beneficiary? I put it as the one who has faith. And what's the condition to be justified? Faith. The whole world gets their sins not imputed to them, but only believers get righteousness imputed to them. Does that make sense? Are you guys following me? This is how R.B. Thiem explained it. It's not enough to have relative righteousness. There are good, you know, Bill Gates, I don't know how many millions of people he has saved in Africa by paying for, you know, medicines and things like that. He has, I think he has a level of worldly righteousness. But is that what you need to be saved? Is that good enough? Is R.B. Thien called it human good. Is human good good enough to be saved? No. What do you need? You need perfect righteousness. You need Christ's righteousness imputed to you by faith. It's not enough for God to like take away your sin and not to impute your sin to you, leaving you kind of in a neutral state. A neutral state is not good enough. What do you need? Thien called it plus R righteousness. You need God's own, Christ's own righteousness imputed to you. So relative righteousness is not enough. That's one benefit, you know, that of Jesus not imputing your sins to you, but Jesus imputing his righteousness to you is a different benefit. You need plus our righteousness, Christ's righteousness imputed to you. 1 John 7:9. How much time do I have? About 9 minutes left. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What's the benefit here? Forgiveness and cleansing. Who are the beneficiaries here? I think it's clear from the first that this is the people who are in fellowship with the apostolic circle. This is believers. And does this happen automatically to all believers? Is this a benefit that every single believer enjoys? Sure, it looks like there's a condition. There's two conditions. What are they? And confessing your sins. Is this a benefit that the unbelieving world can enjoy? No. Right, exactly. Is this a benefit that believer, someone who's believed in Jesus for eternal life and then just kind of lives a carnal life and has walked away from God, is that something that they can enjoy? No. This is a benefit that if you're a believer and you're walking in the light, and walking in the light is something like you're living in the truth of God's word, you're openly confessing Christ, you're meeting with other believers on a regular basis and celebrating the supper. If you're openly living a life trying to follow Christ, you're walking in the light. Bob has lots of articles about that. But you also have to confess your sins. Confessing your sins means agreeing with God that what you did was a sin. It's not like a Roman Catholic or Eastern Orthodox thing where you have to like do penance and do like, you know, flagellate yourself or whatever. It's just agreeing with God that what you did was a sin. If you do those two things, then you enjoy the benefit of forgiveness and cleansing. Hebrews 2:14. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. In all my books on the atonement, none of them kind of deal with these types of benefits of the cross. So what is this benefit according to this verse? It's destroying the devil. It's kind of interesting. It's kind of an interesting benefit. The beneficiary is, it's kind of unclear. It's like, in one way, Jesus is the benefit because he's the victor over the devil. But in one way, believers, like everyone kind of benefits by the devil being kind of disarmed or destroyed in that way. And what's the condition for that to have happened? It was through Jesus' death. That might not be the best way to put it. I'm not sure, but it's just kind of interesting. When we think about limited and unlimited atonement, there's a lot more evidence that you need to go through in order to get a biblical picture. So what is beyond limited and unlimited atonement? I think this is the answer. At least this is the answer that I'm going to be pursuing over the next couple of years. I think the free grace position or the biblical position should be, it's not limited and it's not unlimited. The cross has different benefits for different people under different conditions. Some benefits are for the whole world. Some benefits are for the unbelieving world. Some benefits are only for people who believe in Jesus. And some benefits are only for people who believe in Jesus but actually follow him wholeheartedly every day of their life. That's all I have. Does this make sense? All right, 5 minutes. So I have 5 minutes for questions. Yeah. I think I said at the beginning, I don't know what it means. I'm not sure what it means. Do you have any ideas? What do you think? Yeah, Trent. Yeah, so a big question here is the Calvinists and the Arminians will say, well, you know, yeah, if Jesus took away the sins of the world or solved the sin problem, why does anyone go to hell? Right. Right.
They're judged according to their works. God, kind of Christ, looks at their works and opens the book of life, and that's what determines whether they go to hell or not.
Yeah.
It's nothing to do with what they did. It's
yeah.
It's like works only matter for believers.
Right, right. That's actually an interesting point. So did you hear what Trent said? So in Revelation, do you guys know this? People in this conference have heard of that. There are two sets of books at the Great White Throne Judgment. There's the books of works, plural, and then there's the book of life, singular. And the question is, the books of works are brought out first. And the question is, why are they brought out first? It must mean that your works have something to do with your eternal destiny. And some people say, like Zane Hodges says, the reason why the books of works are brought out is because it's to... Every single religion in the world, even though they're different in many different ways, they all believe in the same way of salvation, which is what? Salvation by works, right? Everyone in the world, doesn't matter if you're Muslim or Aurelian or Hindu or Jewish, whatever, you all believe that you're going to be saved on the basis of how good you are. Even unbelievers say, well, if there is a God, I'm going to be saved because I'm a basically what? Good person, right? And so the idea is, and they're reading a lot into the text, the idea is God is going to bring out their works and he's going to show them, all you have is human good. All you have is relative righteousness. You were never good enough to be saved on the basis of your works. But that's not the basis of their condemnation anyway. So he's going to close those books, put them aside, and he's going to open up the book of life. And there's only one way to get into the book of life, which is what? To believe in Jesus for eternal life. And they're going to be thrown into the lake of fire on that basis, not on the basis of their works. That's what the interpretation says. And then people will say, well, they're being punished then for the sin of unbelief. That means there's one sin that hasn't been paid for. That means Jesus hasn't taken away the sin of the world. And the response to that is, no, you're not being punished for a sin. You're reaping the consequence of your own decision not to believe in Jesus. It's a natural consequence. Zane Hodges he used the example of a drug dealer. If a drug dealer gets shot in a shootout, like with another drug dealer, and he gets killed, he hasn't suffered because of legal justice. He hasn't been brought in before a court of law and been punished by the court of law. He's just suffered the consequences of his own actions, as opposed to being executed by the law. And he said that people who are thrown into hell or go into the lake of fire go there as a consequence of their own actions, not because they have a sin to pay for. But Bob adds a layer of complication to that. He says that the books of works are also there to determine and to kind of justify the different levels of torment that people will experience in the lake of fire.
And
not at the, well, I don't know about the great, it depends if you believe that there are going to be believers who appear at the Great White Throne Judgment for their eternal destiny. And I think most of us say no believer is going to appear there for their eternal destiny. That's already decided at the moment of faith, and we're only going to appear at the judgment seat of Christ for our rewards. And maybe the books of works has something to do with that. All right, so there's a bunch. I think this guy over here. Yeah, yeah.
Could you think of the cross at a higher level as being the first step in God restoring the damage to creation?
I think so. Yeah, yeah, yeah. Like, what were you thinking more than that?
Well, you know, we screwed it up. God made it. It was perfect. We screwed it up.
Uh-huh.
And he had to fix it.
Yeah.
So the cross is the first step in that. I mean, the cross is the thing that justified Jesus. Jesus to be the ruler.
Right? Absolutely. So that's Revelation chapter 5. Yeah. Right. Yeah.
Yeah. That allows Jesus, gives Jesus the authority to be the ruler.
Right, absolutely. So it makes Jesus, because Revelation chapter 5 says he's worthy to open this scroll because through his blood he redeemed a people for himself. So he becomes worthy through that. The cross takes away the legal problem of the world, and it also makes the life benefit possible. So yeah, the cross is the fulcrum of all of this happening. You know, James. That's a good question.
Death,
right. Well, I have Universalist friends, and that's one of their favorite verses because they say, all in Adam and everyone in Christ, so it's got to be equal on both sides. And then the response is, no, it's in Adam and in Christ. Every human naturally is in Adam, but only believers are in Christ. But then there's kind of replies to that. So I don't know. I'm going to punt on that one too. Yeah,
that
Doug.
Good example of no condition stated.
Uh-huh.
But there is a condition.
Right. Okay.
No condition stated. So I pointed out on a couple of those that there's no condition stated, but that doesn't mean that there is no condition.
Right. So let's say John 1:29.
Yeah.
What would you say? Because you want to say that there is a condition that's just stated elsewhere.
That's right.
You're right.
That's right.
So you'd probably take the potential view, like the Amaraldian view?
Well, no, I wouldn't characterize it that way. I'm trying to take the view that this is an identifier,
okay,
not a statement of what he's doing or does.
Okay.
An identifier of who he is. He is the Lamb of God.
Right.
He's the only one that takes away the sin of the world.
Right, right, right.
Everything else and everyone else doesn't take away the sin of the world.
Right.
He's the only one.
Right. So, okay. All right. Well, what about 1 John 2:2, where he
appreciate not only for us, but for the whole world.
Yeah.
That's a powerful verse on that.
And see, that's another one where I think it's more than just not stated. It seems to be unconditional.
And there again, it's an identification. He is the satisfier of wrath. He's the only one that ever satisfies wrath. Even the unbeliever can't satisfy.
So you're saying if you're ever going to get propitiation, it's him.
It's not
a description of the effect of what his action is.
Yeah.
That's interesting. Does anyone have a response to that? Okay, how about Robert, and then, yeah. Yeah. Okay.
Invitation, in my understanding, is putting something on someone. So,
yeah. Yeah.
If the district attorney decides to impute you with that crime,
that's what I thought.
You're indicted.
Yes.
Or if the grand jury does.
Right.
You're indicted, and then you're prosecuted for the crime.
Right.
But if they decide not to, for whatever reason,
yeah,
if they don't have enough evidence or it's an election year and they
yeah
want to fight this case, or whatever it is,
yeah,
they don't put it on you, then it's not on you.
Yeah.
And that's all. It has nothing to do with innocence.
Right. Right. Right.
Nothing to do with anything.
That's right.
Except the decision not to put something on somebody else.
That's a great point. Because like you can be guilty, but just not held accountable for what you've done. And we have to stop. I'm sorry. We have to stop. Okay. All right. All right. Oh. Who said that? Oh, three? Trinity?
Trinity.
Okay. All right. Okay. Two questions. Okay. Marcia, and then yeah.
Although that being dead means a spiritually dead means alienation from God.
Yes.
Why does it say dead in trespasses and sins?
So in the sphere of trespasses and sins. Were you there for that talk? Who gave that talk? Who gave the sphere of trespasses and sins talk?
Was it
Nimala who did it? Oh, it was John Nimala. So I think that's what it means. You're kind of you're a slave to sin. You're under the power of sin. That's kind of the world that you live in. Rusty.
So the bottom line is our greater need, or our greatest need, is not just forgiveness of sin, but it's righteousness.
Absolutely. Oh, absolutely. Oh, it's actually, so to me, there's a theologian I love, and his name's Gerhard Ferdi, and he says that sanctification is the art of getting used to justification. And I like that idea, but I think it's too truncated. Who here is familiar with Miles Stanford? Anyone familiar with Miles Stanford? You've read his book, The Green Letters? Or I don't know if you're familiar with Chafer's, and RB Theme also uses it. It's like the 40 things that happen to you at the point of faith. It's 33, but I've seen it as high as 40. You know, people have kind of... And so you don't just need righteousness. You need to be... You have eternal life. You need to be born again in your human spirit. You need to be redeemed from the power of the devil. You need to be translated from the kingdom of the devil to the kingdom of his son. You need to be adopted into the family of God. You need to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. You need to have your human spirit. I don't know if I said the human spirit needs to be rejected. There's like 40 things that need to happen. I don't want to say that righteousness is the most important. They're all important. They're all about restoring us to what God wants us to be, I think. All right. What's that?
It comes through the belief to begin with.
Yes, that's right. That's right. It starts with belief. That's right. It starts with belief. All right. Thank you very much. Thank you. Thanks a lot. Appreciate that.